In 1907, Rudyard Kipling was awarded the Nobel Prize for Literature. He was the first English language writer to win it, and at the time he was the youngest person ever, at age 41. And among his works are some you're probably familiar with: The Man Who Would Be King, Rikki Tikki Tavi, The Jungle Book. Kipling was a journalist by trade, and journalists, of course, have to ask a lot of questions and be curious. In the short story collection called Just So Stories, there's a story titled The Elephant's Child, and that story is accompanied by a short poem that's printed on the back of your notes this morning. If you don't have it, it's all right. It's not very long. Just listen. The poem is titled, I Keep Six Honest Serving Men, and it deals with questions and curiosity. I keep six honest serving men. They taught me all I knew. Their names are what and why and when, and how and where and who. I send them over land and sea. I send them east and west. But after they have worked for me, I give them all a rest. I let them rest from 9 till 5, for I am busy then, as well as breakfast, lunch, and tea, for they are hungry men. But different folk have different views. I know a person small. She keeps 10 million serving men who get no rest at all. She sends them abroad on her own affairs from the second she opens her eyes. 1 million hows, 2 million wheres, and 7 million whys. Kipling names six serving men, six questions that are very helpful for journalists. Asking those is the most basic way to gather the essential information needed about a subject to write an article about it. It's why they still teach those questions in journalism school today. They're called the 5 W's: who, what, when, where, and why. In Kipling's case, he adds a how. Now, in the poem, Kipling writes that these are useful and instructive questions. And after he puts them to work for a bit, he lets them rest. In fact, he lets them rest from 9 to 5 during the workday, because he's busy then. Because during the workday, he has other things to think about, stuff to do, things to accomplish, grown-up things, busyness to be busy with. A grown-up doesn't have time to ask lots of questions. They just have to get stuff done. They have responsibilities. But then in contrast, he says he knows a person small, and he's writing this about his own daughter, who keeps 10 million serving men. He'll get no rest at all. They're at work from the second she opens her eyes. 1 million hows and 2 million wheres and 7 million whys. And if you have kids, or if you've been around kids very much, you recognize the contrast. They're always asking questions. They always want to know when and where and why, and who and what. And as adults, sometimes we can get irritated by the frequency of these questions. Never us, of course. Partly because we don't feel the same curious impulse that they always do. We've got some things figured out. We start to lose that curious drive as we get older, and we have responsibilities, and we just kind of get out of the habit of asking so many questions. And when we don't ask questions, we don't seek knowledge. And when we don't seek knowledge, then the only knowledge we take in is that which other people around give to us. Which is fine if you're surrounded by intelligent and perceptive and curious people who only speak true things. But if you're around others whose curiosity has also stagnated, then you're just in an echo chamber. And if you're around others who don't know the truth or have an alternative agenda, then you're in danger, because you're going to take in that knowledge instead of seeking out the truth. Well, the believers in the first century city of Colossae were in that kind of situation. There were people in their midst who misunderstood or misrepresented the truth, and those people were all too willing to share their mistruths. It's a situation that Paul addresses by inundating them with truth in the passage we're going to look at this morning. So open your Bibles, please, to Colossians chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 15 through 20 today, and I apologize, I cannot treat this with the depth it deserves. There are 30 sermons in here, at least, so I might go a little long today, but not that long. Let's read it together and then we'll explore what Paul has to say. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. Who is the image of the invisible God, firstborn of all creation. For in him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rules or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this text. Thank you for these words. Thank you for the unplumbable depths of them, Lord. And thank you for what floats on the surface so readily for us to look at today. I pray, Lord, that as we ingest this and digest this, that you will continue to work it over in our hearts and minds, that we will continue over the days and years to learn a better and deeper understanding of who Christ is and of how we ought to respond to him, Lord. Thank you for this time. Thank you for these words. Help us, please, to have listening ears, Lord. We love you. Amen. Well, last week we discussed verses 12 through 14, and we saw how God has distinguished Christians in at least four ways. Christians receive an inheritance. They are rescued from darkness. They are relocated to the kingdom of Christ. And they are redeemed from sin. And this is a deeply profound work. It's essential for the Colossians to understand this, and essential for us to understand it, because if we don't understand what God has done in those last couple of verses, it makes it very hard to appreciate the one who did it. Jesus is the basis of those four distinctions. And so, having briefly explained what an incomparable work God has done through Jesus, Paul now illustrates for the Colossians who Jesus is. Let me just zip through these real quick and see the outline of the sketch that Paul is drawing. How many different labels or characteristics he gives Jesus in just six verses. He calls him the image of God, the firstborn of creation. He's the creator of all things. He's the one who precedes all things. He's the one who holds everything together. He's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning. He's the firstborn from the dead. He's the one who has first place in everything. He's the one in whom the fullness of God dwells. He's the reconciler of all things to God. And he's the peacemaker. That's a dozen different labels in six verses describing Christ. And every one of those is important for the Colossians' understanding of who Jesus is. As they grow and mature, and they fight off the infection of false teaching that is infiltrating the church there. This text it's packed. And it's packed very differently from what comes before it and what comes right after it. Paul, you're probably familiar with, he likes to write these long, complicated sentences with lots of verbs and clauses and participles and little side trails and things. And the letter starts that way. It's only a couple of sentences to get to this point. And then all of a sudden there's this staccato, kind of rapid-fire barrage of short sentences. Verse 21, he picks back up with his longer flowing style, but right here, we see, right after these long sentences, he's the image of the invisible God. What in the world? That ought to make you sit up in your seat if you're hearing this in Colossae, read before the church. In the previous verses, we've read about what God has done, about how Christ is the true Messiah. They've heard the gospel. We know they have faith, and they understand enough about Christ's role to be saved. But Paul blasts them with these short truths. He goes on with several more just remarkable things. And if you remember when we looked at this a few weeks ago, we introduced this text, this whole letter. We talked about how it has a theme of totality, that Christ is totally sufficient, that he's totally God, that he's totally supreme. Well, notice here the words that Paul uses repetitiously. In verse 15, he says, all creation. In verse 16, all things, twice. In 17, all things, twice more. In verse 18, first place in everything. In verse 19, all the fullness of God. In verse 20, all things. 8 times in these few verses, Paul has the idea of all or everything. Totality. And that's on top of the phrases he used to describe the scope of what's going on, to say, you know, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether this or that or the other, and so on. You can almost picture Paul kind of waving his arms about saying, it's all of this, it's everything. Trying to figure out how to get the point across that he means everything. And in addition to the words Paul does use, we should note the ones that he doesn't. He never mentions himself or the Colossian believers in these 6 verses. If you look at the verses leading up to this point in the letter, he mentions himself or the Colossians about 24 times. That's about twice per verse on average. In this section today, 0 times. There's no I, no we, no us, no you. It is totally and completely about Christ. And it's because Paul really, really wants to highlight Christ here, and specifically the fact that Jesus is to have first place or preeminence in all things. The preeminence of Christ is so vibrantly the point of this. This passage is the Christological center of a Christological letter and of Paul's support and encouragement to that Colossian church. And that church is being harassed by false teachings that seem to be saying that Jesus isn't enough, that they need to fast until they have visions or participate in angel worship or do whatever else it is they need to do to have a more complete relationship with God. And Paul says, okay, you don't think Jesus is enough? It's because you don't fully understand who Jesus is, so I will tell you. So Paul breaks out this dense little section, and he draws us probably the most complete and important character sketch in the whole New Testament about Christ. And this character profile answers those 5 W's of journalism of who, what, when, where, and why. The first question Paul answers is, who is Jesus? Now, Paul's already addressed this to some extent in the opening portions of the letter. In verse 3, he called Jesus Lord. In verse 13, he described Jesus as the one who has the kingdom. And in verse 14, as the one through whom we have redemption through his blood. Those are really important aspects of who Jesus is. But they're only part of his identity. And here in verse 15, Paul gives us about as grandiose an answer to who Jesus is as he can muster. Who is Jesus? Jesus is the image of the invisible God, he says. Let that percolate for a moment. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. It's not a small claim. It's also sort of nonsensical. God's invisible, right? In addition to this here, we see it in 1 Timothy 1, verse 17. God is invisible. John chapter 4, verse 24 says God is spirit. John chapter 1, verse 18 says no one has seen God at any time. So if God is invisible, how exactly do we put him on the Xerox machine, so to speak, to make an image of him? That's where we need to take a closer look at the word that's used. Just about all the translations say image of the invisible God. The Greek word is icon, which is where we get our word, icon. It doesn't mean a copy. It means a representation, a likeness. It's the word Jesus uses in Matthew 22. When he asks whose likeness is on the coin before he tells them to render to Caesar what is Caesar's, he doesn't think the coin is a copy of Caesar. It's a representation. It's made of a different substance, just like Jesus is made of a different substance from the Father. In the Jewish and rabbinic traditions, the image of God was expressed in the words of the prophets or in wisdom. You can go through and do a long study in Proverbs chapter 8 about that. But notice how Hebrews chapter 1 takes that idea and applies it to Christ. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the worlds. God has spoken to us by his Son. And verse 3 of Hebrews 1 says that that Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. Exact representation. Not a copy of a copy of a copy of a copy. Not an approximation. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4 says the same thing. Christ is the image of God. So how do we understand that? In Exodus chapter 30, verse 22, God says, "No one may see me and live." So what are we looking at in an image if it's not a visual representation? A visual copy. Well, if we're talking about God's being, his substance, his essence, then we're talking about much more than physicality, right? We're talking about personality. We're talking about will. We're talking about character. This is how we understand it when we see something like Colossians chapter 3, verse 10, that we have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. We don't think we're physically morphing into Jesus' appearance. It's our hearts that are changing. Or look at the use of image in Genesis chapter 1. Paul makes a lot of remarks that parallel Genesis chapter 1. In verse 26, God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. But do we think that Adam and Eve looked identical? Of course not. They were very distinct, man and woman. It's silly to think they'd be identical. They're explicitly different, but both made in the image of God. Genesis chapter 5, verse 1. It's the generations of Adam. The day when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. And that likeness, that image, it's not just an Adam thing. It's a humanity thing. We all bear the image of God. That is a precious thing, that we are all image bearers. We image God to each other and to the world. And that imaging of God is so precious, in fact, that it's the basis for capital punishment. When you look at Genesis 9, verse 6, after the flood and kind of the big reset, it says, "Whoever sheds man's blood," that is a murderer, "by man his blood shall be shed," as in he can be executed for that crime. "For in the image of God he made man." It's the image of God in a person that makes his life so precious. And that image is not a matter of physical appearance, or at least not just that. Maybe John explains it best in John chapter 1, verse 18, which I mentioned earlier. "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." Declared him. Pronounced him. Shown him off. So that helps us understand Jesus as the image of the invisible God. But Jesus is more than just another image bearer. He's the actual image. The difference in how it's phrased is that Adam is made in the image of God. Jesus is the image of God. Adam is something that is not God, but is a likeness of God. Jesus is God. He equates himself with God, of course, throughout his ministry. John 14, after saying that he is the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus says in verse 7, "If you've come to know me, you will know my Father also. From now on you know him and have seen him. And Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it would be enough for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you all so long, and have you not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak from myself, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me, that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. So who is Jesus? Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He is also the firstborn of all creation, verse 15 says. That's another word that can give people pause, the firstborn. That's why it's so important to ask questions, to be curious, to dig. Because when we read a verse and think, I don't understand how that can be true, we have a couple choices. We can cover our ears and say, la la, I can't hear you. Or we can ask questions. What does it mean? How can it be true? So the word firstborn makes us think about the first one born, obviously. Sometimes it means that. I think it means that in verse 18 of our text this morning. We'll get there in a few minutes. Where it says, Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. In that case, yeah, I think he's talking about temporality or time, chronology. Jesus was the first one to resurrect with a glorified body. But here in verse 15, he's not the first one born of all creation. And we know that because Jesus wasn't created. Some will try to argue that he was. Maybe you've met a Jehovah's Witness. The only way to do that is to ignore the rest of the passage, and frankly, the rest of the Bible. Because the rest of the Bible shows us very clearly that the firstborn has more than just a temporal meaning, a chronological meaning. In fact, I would say it's probably more so about rank or position than it is time. In Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, God calls Israel his firstborn, which, if it only has a chronological meaning, is just silly, because there were plenty of other nations that existed before Israel did. In Psalm 89, verse 27, God says that his covenant with David includes David being, quote, my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. But David was the youngest of his brothers. So it's obviously not about time, but position. Jesus is not the first one born in creation, but the positional firstborn of all creation. The rightful heir to creation. We talked about this last week. He has a position and authority over creation. That's who Jesus is. He's the image of the invisible God and the firstborn over all creation. The next question Paul answers is what? What is Jesus, or what does he do? And this is similar to asking who, but it's more about what he does, more about his functional identity than his positional identity. So what is Jesus, according to this passage? Well, primarily, it lists here that Jesus is creator. This is one of the blindingly big things about this passage. In verse 16, it says, For in him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. Now, what does the Bible say about who created the universe? God did, right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But that's not exclusive of Jesus. One of the magisterial wonders of the New Testament is how it doesn't correct or override the Old Testament, but it fleshes it out. It elaborates it. Fulfills it. That's what Jesus said in Matthew 5. He said, right, I have not come to destroy the law or the prophets, but to fulfill. Not one jot or tittle will by any means pass away from the law till all is fulfilled. God made the universe. Jesus made the universe. Those things are not in conflict. Jesus is the agent of creation. In Hebrews 1, verse 2, which we mentioned earlier, these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the worlds. Or 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6. One Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came, and through whom we live. Or John chapter 1, verse 3. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. It's pretty clear. And what did Jesus make? All things. I can't stretch my arms wide enough. This is repeated numerous times. All things. It just means literally everything. We even get this great kind of range from Paul. Everything in heaven and on earth that's visible and that's invisible. And from the molecules of air in your lungs right now to the most distant galaxies. You know, the most recent estimates suggest that there are about 200 billion trillion stars in the observable universe. That's a number that's I can't even fathom. That's too many zeros. And even the smallest stars we can observe are about 2,000 times as large as our planet. That's a lot. Or take one look at the leaves outside that were green a few weeks ago. And then their chlorophyll production slowed down. And the colors that were already there, covered up by the green, the yellows and the oranges, the carotenoid pigments, they began to come out. We start to see these colors. And then as it gets colder, they start to generate new pigments, anthocyanins, reds and purples. And if you look real close at a leaf, you're going to see the structure of each one is just intimately intricate. It's got these delicate rivulets and topography. I mean, every single one of those leaves is amazing. We should praise God for his creative power because of a leaf. And there are billions of those leaves just here in this valley. And to think that he made 200 billion trillion stars on top of that? The majesty and the magnitude of Jesus' involvement in creation cannot be overstated. Verse 16 of our text tells us that all things were created in him, through him, and for him. He is the creator. What else is he? He is the head. Verse 18, he is the head of the body, the church. And the grammar is super clear here. Paul is equating the body with the church. And this is interesting because he's very strong on this in both Colossians and Ephesians. Colossians 1, verse 24, his body, which is the church. Colossians 2, verse 19, the head is what the whole body grows from. Colossians 3, verse 15, you were called in one body. And then in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 23, and chapter 4, verses 4 and 12 and 16 and a couple others, Paul is really on top of this. He's especially on the idea of Christ as the head. Ephesians 1, verse 22 displays the extent of Christ's relationship to creation and the church. It says, he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him, who fills all in all. So Christ is just as supreme over the church as the head, as he is over creation as the creator. However, his relationship to the church is more intimate because he is the head from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. There's a sort of organic relationship between Christ and his church that is distinct from the one between Christ and his creation. Jesus made the universe. He nourishes his church. He made the universe exist. He makes us grow. So what is Christ? Christ is the creator, the head. He's also the holder together, for lack of a better way to put it. In verse 17, it says, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together, or consist, maybe your translation says. They would fall apart without him. Here's how Scripture describes it. In Psalm 148, I'm going to read a chunk here. Psalm 148, starting at verse 1. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his hosts. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all you stars of light, 200 billion trillion of them. Praise him, you heavens of heavens, and you waters above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded, and they were created. He also established them forever and ever. He made a decree which shall not pass away. Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures, and all the depths, fire and hail, snow and clouds, stormy wind, fulfilling his word, mountains and all hills, fruitful trees and all cedars, beasts and all cattle, creeping things and flying fowl, kings of the earth and all people, princes and all judges of the earth, both young men and maidens, old men and children, let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. His glory is above the heavens and the earth. You get the sense of everything yet? Creation owes itself to Jesus. It would fly apart without him. Well, the Bible just simply tells us this. There have been a lot of PhDs that have been earned and Nobel Prizes won by people trying to explain the creation of the universe and how it holds together without referencing Christ. If you spend a little time reading up on physical cosmology and the grand unification epoch and the four fundamental interactions, two things are going to happen. Number one, your brain is going to explode, like mine did. And second, you're going to realize that these theories are just that. They're theories. These so-called grand unified theories, quote, have not been successful producing quantitative agreement with the results of modern astrophysical observations. I just can't quite see it. You'll read a lot of phrases like, it is thought that, or it is theorized, or it is possible. Maybe you've heard of dark matter. There's no empirical evidence yet, at least, for dark matter. It's just implied, because the way gravity seems to function only works if there's a lot more matter than we can observe. So there's got to be something there. It's a theory that happens to fit the facts. And don't get me wrong, because I love science. I think it's fantastic. I think it can be a beautiful display of the image of God at work in humanity. This curiosity, seeking understanding and asking questions. But without God, a theory can never fully explain the truth. Imagine if you went into a restaurant and the menu had no pictures. And each item was just a list of all the basic amino acids and component parts and a painstakingly detailed description of where they got each one and how it was shipped to the restaurant and how it was chopped up and combined and cooked. No mention of flavor or smell or color. That description would fit the reality, but it wouldn't give you the full picture. And it sure wouldn't be very appetizing. Jesus is the full picture. He's the holder together. Yes, I'm going to use that phrase. One commentator I was reading put it very simply. That what holds the universe together is not an idea or a virtue, but a person. The resurrected Christ. Things only make sense when Christ is kept at the center. Now that's true of creation, and it's true also of our relationship with God. That's why I think Paul brings it up here. These Colossian believers, if you go read ahead in chapter 2, they're being influenced by false teachings that say something other than Christ is needed to supplement their spiritual well-being and their wholeness, that some portion of human wisdom is necessary. Paul says, no, Christ is at the center. All right, I have to hurry up or this is going to be like a three-part series. What is Christ? Christ is creator, Christ is the head. Christ is the holder together. So we've dealt with the who and the what. The next question is when. When is Christ? So we're still in verse 17 here. Before all things. That's when. Now, that word, like firstborn in Greek, can mean either a temporal, chronological, or it can be positional. So, Paul could be saying that Jesus is previous to all things, or that he is above all things and authoritative, or both. Paul, in his other writings, uses it temporally, almost always, to indicate time. So that's probably the major meaning here, that Christ pre-existed. Which he would have to if he made everything else, right? You can see the logic Paul is building that's very hard to refute. And Jesus makes that very clear in a little spat he has with the Jews in John chapter 8, which we almost read this morning. In verse 56 of John chapter 8, Jesus says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." And the Jews said to him, "You're not even 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" And Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly." Everybody does that, by the way. "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And that's that I am statement that Chuck was mentioning earlier. That equivalence with God, that he would dare to say that is shocking. It was so shocking they picked up stones to stone him. Jesus is saying quite blatantly he existed before Abraham did, that he is the I Am, Yahweh, of Exodus chapter 3. All right, so Jesus is before. Well, when else is he? He's also the beginning. Verse 18 of our text, "Who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead." And this is similar to before. The word is the one that gives us our word archaeology, when we study things of the beginning or what came before. You could translate it founder, like he's the founder or the first cause. I don't like those very much, but Revelation chapter 3, verse 14 calls Jesus the beginning of God's creation, or the beginner of it, be a better way to put it. So when is he? He's in the beginning. And he's the firstborn from the dead. And as I mentioned earlier, I think here in verse 15 it has a chronological meaning primarily. He's a firstborn from the dead. A firstborn over all creation. Now, one thing to note is that Jesus was not the first person to come back to life. We all know this, right? Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, right? In John chapter 11. And at Jesus' own death in Matthew 27, what happens? The tombs are open, and the bodies of the saints rise and come out. That's spooky. Jesus' resurrection is different, though. He's the firstborn from the dead who has a glorified body, who has conquered death. Lazarus was going to have to die again. Jesus did not. His resurrection is permanent. That's probably why Paul calls it being firstborn. Jesus is the first one to have totally new life, and not just kind of an unpausing of the previous one. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20 says that now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep, and the anticipation of many more. So Jesus is before, he is at the beginning, and he is certainly present now. Paul uses lots of present tense verbs in this section. He's also the future. Verse 18, he will come to have first place in everything. There's something future there. This is part of the bigger kind of already and not yet tension that we see in Scripture. Jesus did not become preeminent. He was always supreme from the beginning. But something hasn't happened yet. In 1 Corinthians 15, again, verse 25, describes that the last enemy that's going to be conquered is death. And when you read Revelation, it explains how that's going to come about. It hasn't happened yet. It's for future events. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 8, "But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him, though we know they're going to be." He has that position already. Philippians chapter 2, especially verse 8 and afterward. "Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And for this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow." Every knee will bow. Amen. One of my favorite professors in seminary said that the most amazing thing we get to do right now is we get to bend the knee now. "Every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." The subjection of everything to Christ is something in the future. One writer said that he is Lord, but he has yet to manifest that lordship over the fallen and rebellious creation. God is not slack, as some consider slackness, though. He's not lazy, and he didn't forget about us. He doesn't desire that people be lost, but that many come to him. So that covers the when of Jesus. We've covered the who, the what, and the when. And now the where. Where is Jesus? Or where does Jesus have this authority that we're talking about? Back in verse 16, "For in him all things were created," excuse me, "in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities." Remember, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Hashamayim v'ha'aretz in the Hebrew, the heavens and the earth. And Jesus, as the agent of creation, was involved in the totality of the universe coming into existence. Whether sky or land or liquid or solid or here or there or anywhere. In the heavens and on earth. Nothing is outside of his dominion. You see it repeated in verse 20 at the end of our section. It's one of a lot of repetitions in this passage. Jesus created everything that is in the heavens and that is on the earth. And he has reconciled everything that is in the heavens or on the earth. We'll talk about that reconciliation in a moment. But where is Jesus active and preeminent? In the heavens, on the earth, everywhere. Everywhere. Visible and invisible. That pairing of words doesn't appear like that anywhere else in Scripture. It's part of his push for describing Jesus' preeminence and supremacy. He's going about this 20 different ways to get us to see it. This is important because there is an unseen realm. There's a whole spiritual, invisible domain that we can't see, but that nonetheless affects us, in which angels and demons and the Spirit of God are very much present. And Jesus is preeminent over all of that, too. Just as he is over the things we can see. Now, just briefly, note the four types that Paul gives in that verse, in verse 16. Thrones, or dominions, or rulers, or authorities. Yours might have different words, principalities, powers, etc. Those are often taken to represent both earthly and spiritual places and beings. I think that's fair. In Ephesians chapter 6, you know this one, Paul says our battle is not against flesh and blood, right, but against rulers, authorities, the world forces of darkness, the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Earlier in Ephesians in chapter 1, verse 20, Paul noted that Jesus is seated at the Father's right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. Get the same mix of words. Now, Jesus was subject to these things to some extent while he was incarnate. In fact, he was killed by the thrones and dominions of the world. But you look ahead to Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, and we can rejoice because it says that Jesus has disarmed the principalities and the powers and made a spectacle of them. He has vanquished them. Which is why in chapter 2, verse 18, he can tell the Colossians, "Don't let anyone cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind." Jesus has preeminence over all these things. They're not outside his realm of dominion. And because he has vanquished his enemies, you don't need to subject yourselves to the lies that you have to appease the angels of this world or the demons of this world in order to know God and have relationship with him. You don't have to add anything the way they were trying to do in Colossae. So the answer to where is in heaven and on earth, in the visible and invisible realms, everywhere. The last question that Paul answers in this character profile is why? Why all of this? What is Jesus doing? Verse 18, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. And when you see the phrase "so that" in your Bible, you should probably underline it and then highlight it and then circle it right on your forehead, backwards in the mirror. Yeah, see it. Remember that verse. It's just it's a purpose clause. It means that it's not just that his creation and his authority result in him having preeminence or first place. It's that's the whole point of them. So that Jesus will have first place, preeminence. That's the reason that he created, that he rules everything. The point of his beginningness and his firstbornness is that he will have first place in everything. In creation rule, in moral leadership, in eternal existence, in our hierarchy of authority, in our own hearts, in our own minds as we make decisions, in everything. As Paul says. In case you haven't grasped it yet, Paul means everything when he says everything. Jesus must have preeminence in everything. That's why. And to a people like the Colossians who were dealing with subversive teachings, that is a central truth they've got to hold on to tightly. And also because verse 19, why all this? In him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. That's also why Jesus did and does and will do what he did and does and will do. Because all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in him. I was going to talk about the grammar there briefly, but it's not really that important which way your translation puts it, whether it's the fullness of God or that was pleased, or whether God was pleased to put the fullness. In any case, it goes back to what we talked about who Christ is. He's the image of God, the perfect representation of him and his glory, the fullness of God. In chapter 2, verse 9, Paul comes back to this. He says, in him, in Jesus, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He touches on it in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 23. And chapter 4, verse 13, where he says that we are to be growing into the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. There are a lot of ways that I still need to grow into a likeness of Christ. I don't know about you guys. Paul says the fullness of his incarnation of the Godhead is why he does and did what he does and did. And he's got to deal with fullness, Paul does, because fullness is an issue in Colossae. We don't know exactly what's going on with the teaching there, the heresy But we know it's something about Christ not being the complete answer. That's why things from human wisdom and syncretism of other religions and practices, they're being added in. You see that in chapter 2. Which is probably why Paul uses this redundant phrase here and says, all the fullness. Well, all is unnecessary there. If it's the fullness, it's all of it. But it's emphatic. All the fullness. And it dwells in him, in Christ. And that's at the front for a reason. In him is that fullness. In the Old Testament, God is described as dwelling in the temple, right? Isaiah chapter 6 and a whole bunch of other places. But the fullness of God is in Christ. And just like the creative work of Christ, it was very good for it to dwell there. So why? Why did Christ do what he did? So that he would be preeminent or have the first place? Because the fullness of God is in him? And also, verse 20, to reconcile all things to himself. And through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And that word reconcile only pops up a couple of times in the New Testament. And this form of the word, there's no examples of it in Greek writing until Paul. So he may have coined this. Now, some people take that verse to mean that there is universal salvation. And you can see how they might do that. That he's reconciled all things to himself. But this is clearly incorrect. Because the powers and dominions and so on of the universe, they've been vanquished. We just talked about that in chapter 2, verse 15. Those things haven't been reconciled to Christ. And the idea of them being redeemed, they've been vanquished. And second, reconciliation is not the same thing as redemption. This is an important point. Scripture talks a lot about salvation not being universal. We talked about this last week, how important it is that we talk about what God has done, because it matters eternally. And what happens to those who aren't written in the book of life, who don't have faith in Christ. So the idea that there's universal salvation is a dangerous thing. It would take all the pressure off, wouldn't it? It would be a relief if that was the case. But reconciliation, it means a restoration of the right relationship. Not necessarily the redemption of that relationship to being a good one. And the right relationship of God to believers is that they spend eternity in his kingdom. And the right relationship of God to unbelievers is that they spend eternity apart from him. The reconciliation, or the bringing of peace by Christ's blood, means that he puts an end to the disorder and the rebellion that, since Adam, have irritated our existence, both physically and spiritually. There will be no more pain or sin in the new creation. And there will be no more rebellion, because every rebel will be in the lake of fire. And as hard as that is to stomach, that's what it means for God to reconcile everything to himself. Everything is put in order. Reconciliation wouldn't be needed if the proper relationship between God and his creation hadn't been disrupted. But all the creation is out of whack because of the fall. The curse in Genesis chapter 3, verse 17, cursed is the ground for your sake, Adam. Paul in Romans 8, after he describes, like we talked last week about how we are children of God and joint heirs with Christ, explains that all of creation needs reconciliation. Because the creation itself will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. That personification of creation like that is all over Scripture. And we're going to run a couple minutes long this morning, but bear with me, please. In Isaiah chapter 55, we read, in the context of God's grace, in the context of His redeeming people, verse 12 of Isaiah 55. For you shall go out with joy and be led out with peace. Mountains and the hills shall break forth into singing before you, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. That's an echo of Psalm 98 and kind of parallels 1 Chronicles 16 when David shares a psalm, maybe a version of this one. Let the heavens rejoice, and let the earth be glad, and let them say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Let the sea roar and all its fullness. Let the field rejoice and all that is in it. Then the trees of the woods shall rejoice before the Lord, for he is coming to judge the earth. And who is the agent, the target of this praise? Who should receive it? As the Creator, the very image of God. Yeah. Jesus. In Luke 19, when Jesus is riding on the back of a colt into Jerusalem, verse 37 says, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, teacher, rebuke your disciples. But he answered and said to them, I tell you that if these should keep silent, stones would immediately cry out. God is going to make a new heavens and a new earth, in which righteousness dwells, 2 Peter 3:13, where old things will not be remembered, Isaiah 65:17, and where there will no longer be any curse, Revelation 22, verse 3. Humans are part of the creation, but we're not all of it. And all this creation was good initially. God's going to reclaim it all, repurpose it. Jesus, in reconciling, brings things back into their proper place. Isaiah 52, verse 6 describes how God brings peace in reconciliation. There is peace through the blood of Christ, Paul says. Peace through blood. You remember what the shepherds saw when the Christ child was born? Luke chapter 2, verse 13. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Peace through the blood of Christ. So, why? That's our last question. Why? So that he might have the first place, because he's the fullness of God, and to reconcile all things to himself. That's why he's all these things. And to close, I just want to point out this last verse, verse 20, it has the same set of prepositions that verse 16 does, in him, through him, for him. Your translation might be slightly different, but they're all there. All things have been created through him and for him. I think it's right to conclude with this. And Jesus is preeminent, that he is supreme over everything, always, everywhere. And all of creation is his. This is all his stuff. And even though it's kind of broken, we're supposed to be stewards of it. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, God said, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Mankind is supposed to subdue and have dominion over the earth. That doesn't mean he gets to abuse it. We are stewards, or caretakers, to use it and to represent God while we do so. Remember the responsibility that God gave Adam and Eve in Genesis 2? The Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and to keep it. And after Adam sinned and brought sin and pain into humanity, God did not remove that responsibility from Adam exactly. In Genesis chapter 3, "Cursed is the ground for your sake," verse 17, "and toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field, and the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground." Verse 23, God kicks Adam and Eve out of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So his work is essentially the same. Still a gardener of sorts, but much more difficult. Well, we have the responsibility anyway to tend and to keep. And while it's possible to take that responsibility into a kind of a radical environmentalism that is tantamount to nature worship, we also can't deny our responsibility to be good caretakers. We can't plug our ears and say, it's all going to burn anyway, so who cares? God will make a new heavens and a new earth. Doesn't mean we get to use up this one foolishly. Jesus gets at this a little bit in a parable in Luke 12. He tells Peter that the servant who does a good job while his master is away will be blessed. Verse 45 of Luke 12. "But if that servant says in his heart, 'My master is delaying his coming,' and begins to beat the male and female servants, and to eat and drink and be drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in two, and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes." Yikes. We have a responsibility toward God to take care of his creation, toward Jesus to take care of his creation. And if we ignore or abuse that, then we sin not against Mother Nature, but against Father God. This is all his stuff. This has all been created by him and through him and for him. All things. It's all his. We should treat it better because of that. A few years ago, we had a car accident right before we were supposed to take our first vacation in, I don't know, 5 years maybe? We're going to take the kids out to the Oregon coast for a couple of days. And our car got totaled in the middle of the night by a driver under the influence. And one of the elders at our church loaned us his Suburban so we could go on our trip anyway. And this guy takes really good care of his stuff. I mean, it was clean, mechanically perfect. I mean, I was nervous to drive it almost. It wasn't like my minivan. So we were fortunate to go on that trip. But after we got back, you know, Anna spent probably 4 or 5 hours detailing that thing. Vacuumed every nook and cranny, took every floor mat out, moved the seats, wiped down the floors. I mean, you name it, it was spotless. Not a crumb. Why did she do that? Well, partly it was because that was the trip when we learned that Miles gets carsick. So we had to clean that up. But mostly because it wasn't ours. It had been gifted to us to use for a time. We wanted to honor the person who gave it to us by taking good care of it. Even better than if it was our own. Now, all creation was made by him and through him and for him. And that includes all of nature. But not just nature. It includes people too. The image bearers. People were made by him and through him and for him. They're God's creation. Christ's creation. Which means we should treat people well too. Even better than if they were our own. So what does that look like? What does it look like to treat the homeless guy on the bench on Idaho Street like he's Jesus' precious creation, who has been put at least partly into our hands to be responsible for? what does it look like to treat kids who are hungry or who don't have solid parental figures in their lives or who have spent time in juvie for assault? What's it mean to treat them like they're Jesus' precious creation? Have been put partly in our hands to be responsible for. What does it look like to treat the folks at the Veterans Home or Brookdale or Generations as if they are Jesus' precious creation, put partly in our hands to be responsible for? What does it look like to treat your estranged child or your neglectful parent or your politically unpalatable sibling like they're Jesus' precious creation, put into our hands for time to be responsible for? These, I think, are the questions we should be asking when we realize who Jesus is. Who, what, when, where, why. We should ask questions about the people and things around us, how we might honor him. We should ask questions about the Father and the Son and the Spirit, about the Bible. We should ask them in prayer. We should ask them in our interactions with each other. We should ask them in our own hearts so that we might keep learning and growing in our godly wisdom and understanding so we can better glorify him and worship him and thank him for Jesus Christ, who is the one above all, absolutely preeminent, our Savior and Redeemer and our guide. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your mercy and your grace. Thank you for Christ. Lord, you have done things you didn't have to do. And you've done them because they glorify you. That us, through our mistakes and ups and downs, but our realization about who you are and about who Christ is, and through the work of the Spirit in our hearts, you've made us able and eager to worship you and to praise you. Thank you for this letter that you inspired Paul to write to guide these believers in Colossae against some of the struggles they were facing in their church. I pray that it will be fruitful in our church, that as we face struggles, whether as a group or individually, of questioning what is necessary or good or right or correct, that we would be able to come back to you and to the identity of who Jesus is, to be able to answer these things. And that when we don't know what the answer is, that we would be willing to ask the questions, to keep digging, to understand there is still more to dig and understand, and to thank you for that depth. Thank you that we get to keep growing to the measure of the fullness of the likeness of Christ until the day we get to be with you and see it firsthand. We love you, Lord, and we thank you in Christ's preeminent name. Amen.
I should have segued.